Well, here we are at the end of the Faith Odyssey. I did consider bringing balloons or something similar, have a bit of a party. But February 2005. It seems like a long time ago now. I have no idea how many sermons it's been as we've worked our way through the Old Testament. We began in Genesis chapter 12, not because Genesis 1 to 11 isn't historical, because it is, and not because it's not particularly significant, because it's very, very significant. We began in Genesis chapter 12 because we were tracing God's dealings with a man called Abram and Abram's descendants, obviously going on to be called Abraham. And this Faith Odyssey series, it's been, I guess, a journey in many different ways. Back in Genesis 12, we saw a very literal odyssey taking place as Abram listens to God as God says, "Go into the land that I am giving to you." And so he makes a physical, literal journey. And there are many journeys like that in the Old Testament, from Canaan to Egypt, back to Canaan again, back to Egypt, the desert, back to then into the Promised Land, then to Babylon, and then back to the Promised Land again. That's a lot of air miles in our Faith Odyssey series. But really what we've been talking about is a spiritual journey. The journey of God's people as they have come to know who God is, his character, and how they are to worship him. And what God did with Abram, what God continues to do with his people through history, was to make covenants with them, to commit himself in faithfulness to his people. As Matt said earlier, we've seen time and again God's amazing faithfulness. And God's aim has been simply this, to have God's people in God's place under God's rule. But the story of our Faith Odyssey has been that we have not seen that happening. Even as God's people go into the Promised Land, and that's what should be taking place. God has made a covenant with them. And he said to them, as long as you keep the commandment, you will enjoy blessing in the land. You'll be under my rule. You'll be safe. You'll be protected. But time and time again, God's people have shown unfaithfulness to God. They reject the reign of God as king, and they want a human king over them. They reject God as God and worship idols. And because of their continued unfaithfulness, eventually the kingdom is split in two, and eventually God's people, the tribe in the south, Judah, end up in exile in Babylon. Well, in our recent months in our Faith Odyssey, we've seen God's people return again from exile. And we have seen them once again in the Promised Land. We've seen a temple that has been rebuilt, and the city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt as well. So are we now seeing God's people in God's place, under God's rule? Is this really the end of the Faith Odyssey? Well, actually, no, it's not. In terms of our series in the Old Testament, yes, it is. But the Faith Odyssey does not end in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in our Old Testament, in the Jewish Old Testament. It's actually the book of Zechariah. But both books look ahead to future events. What we see when we come to the book of Malachi is this is not the end. We've already seen through the books of Haggai, for example, and also for Ezra and Nehemiah, that even when God's people come back to the land after the exile, things are still not running totally smoothly. And if we're able to kind of look into the history, which we're not going to do on Sunday evenings, of the 400 or so years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, we would see some of the things that happen and take place that show very clearly that God's people, they've not ended, in a sense, their spiritual journey. The Faith Odyssey is not over. There is so much more to come. And Malachi and the other prophets, they look ahead to this. And that's what we see in the book of Malachi. And we've looked at a few verses in chapter 3, and we're also going to focus very much this evening on chapter 4 as well. So yes, we are ending our series in the Old Testament this evening. But there is much, much more to come in terms of the dealings of God with his people. And our focus tonight really is this idea of the day of the Lord. And Malachi sort of jumps into the future. How far into the future? Well, actually, we don't know. But he jumps into the future and he looks ahead to a time, this day of the Lord. And it is on the day of the Lord that we see the ultimate fulfillment of God's plans and God's promises to his people. And so we're going to unpack what this day is all about. And let's see if this works. It didn't work this morning. Hey, it's working. That's good. The day of the Lord. And the first thing that we have to say about it, and Matt alluded to it a little bit earlier on as well, is that it is a day of judgment. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. That's what Malachi says. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. And it's very sort of stark and powerful imagery. But God says the day is coming when the arrogant and the evildoer will be judged with fire. And God is actually saying these words in response to a charge that has been made against him in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 3. So just pop back and have a look at those. And this is the charge that people are making against God. So God says, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. You see what they're saying? So they look around in the world around them and they see the arrogant, the selfish, those who just seek to do their own thing and ignore and reject God. Those perhaps who even have the audacity to challenge God himself. And they look at these people and they seem to be prosperous and successful and blessed. And they kind of say to God, well, how can this be? This can't be right. This isn't what you've said. This isn't how it's actually meant to be. Psalm 41 verse 1 says, blessed is he who has regard for the weak. But the people here are saying, well, hold on a minute. The world doesn't look like that. There are those who are arrogant, who are self-centered, who care only about their own needs. And they seem to be the ones who have everything that they need. And we see this, many examples of this in the Old Testament. Jesus gives parables about it in the New Testament. Think about the rich man who always ignored poor Lazarus. There's Lazarus begging, and the man ignores him. He is rich, he is wealthy, and he has no concern for the poor. And yet he is powerful in and of himself. Or the parable Jesus gave of the rich farmer, the man who had so much abundance that he had to, you know, tear down his barns and build even bigger ones. He was rich, he was self-centered, he gave no thought to God, and yet it seemed that he had everything that he could possibly need. Jeremiah asks the question, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease? And that's the question that is being asked of God. And God says, these are harsh things you're saying against me. But God's people are saying, well, why is the world as it is? Why are we the ones who are suffering while those who challenge you seem to go unpunished? And things haven't particularly changed, have they? Now, we are here in the 21st century and we look around at our world and we say, well, who are the ones who reject God? Who are the ones who are arrogant and self-seeking and whose main aim and goal in life is to earn as much money as possible and to look after number one? And we look around and we see so many people who, yes, do on the surface appear to have everything they could possibly want. And they seem to be prosperous and successful. They've got the massive great big mansions and five cars and whatever else it may be. And we look out and we say, is this how it's supposed to be? How is it that the arrogant appear to be blessed? Those who reject God appear to prosper. Those who challenge God, and how many people today actively challenge God and challenge his word and challenge his son, and it seems like, yeah, they're just getting away with it. We all have deep down inside, don't we, that sort of innate desire for justice to be done. If someone commits any kind of crime, and if someone manages to go free and they escape and they are not punished, we feel angry. Someone commits a crime and they get away with it, we think, no, that person should face up to the consequences of their actions. The punishment should fit what they have done, but there should be punishment. And of course, the greatest crime there is in the world is actually to reject the God of creation. And yet in this life, it appears that people get away with doing it. But Malachi chapter 4 tells us, ultimately, they won't. Because the day of judgment is coming. Verse 1, surely the day is coming. There's no kind of doubt about it. There's no sort of ifs, buts and maybes. Surely the day is coming. This is God's word to his people. It is going to happen. You don't know when it's going to be, but it will take place. And on that day, you see, God repeats those words, the arrogant and the evildoer. He sort of throws those names, those phrases back at the people. He says, these people that you have said seem to be prosperous and successful now, these are the ones on the day of the Lord who will face terrible, terrible judgment. And there will be no escape for them, for those who have rejected and challenged God. We see that in the parables that I mentioned earlier. What happens in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, they both die. And what happens to the rich man? Well, we're told that he suffers torment in hell. And the response to him is, you know, you in life, you had so many good things, whereas Lazarus did not. And Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom, as some of the older translations have it. Always makes me snigger, but anyway. He's there with Abraham. And where is the rich man? He's being punished. Or the rich farmer in the other parable that Jesus told. What does God say to him? Well, tonight your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all these good things that you've stored up for yourself? In life, yes, they may have everything. But for the person who continually rejects God and lives their life rejecting him and dies in that state of rejecting and challenging God, they will have nothing but judgment to look forward to. It's often said that life generally is like a journey, and that's kind of applied in lots of different ways. If you watch some of the reality TV programs, which I try and avoid as much as possible, sometimes I have no choice in the matter, but they often kind of talk about the journey that various people have been on and how they started here, and they sort of learned a lot about themselves, and they've gone on this kind of journey of life. And it is true that each and every person can, I suppose, describe their life in some way or another as a journey. It is like that. But there is the journey of a faith odyssey, which is the journey of life with God at the centre, learning of him and how we are to live. Then there is, I guess, the opposite, which I suppose we could call in a sense a self odyssey, which is the journey about us, with us at the centre, and it's a journey of actually what can I then get out of my life. Not everyone is on, in a sense, a faith odyssey. But if you're on a self odyssey, you're on a one-way journey to judgment. Jesus told a parable of two roads, a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to everlasting life that only a few find. And that broad road, that is the place of the arrogant and of the evildoers, as Malachi puts it in chapter 4. It is the road of those who have rejected God and challenged God and said, God, I'm not interested in you. And for these people, every step of life, every day of life, is one step nearer to the day of the Lord. It's coming. Surely, God says, it's on its way. We don't know when. But as time progresses, we get closer and closer to this final judgment. And it is a terrible judgment indeed, a judgment of fire. Some people see hell and judgment as, you know, people being just removed from the presence of God. Okay, so heaven is like being with God, and hell is being, well, where God isn't. But God is everywhere. You can't go anywhere where you will not find God. That's his nature. That's who he is. And if you look through the Old Testament time and time again, fire is a picture of the presence of God. Think of the burning bush way, way back at the beginning of our faith odyssey. Or that pillar of fire that guided the Israelites. Fire means God is there. And it's exactly the same in Malachi 4. The judgment that comes is not people being removed from God's presence, but rather it is the fact that God is there, but but he is present in judgment and wrath against sin. And that is a terrible, terrible place to be. And the day is coming nearer. And I wonder if we kind of really grasp and really kind of understand that. It's one of those things that I guess, you know, we know and we believe, but do we really sort of feel the weight of those words? So if you think when you get up in the morning, and perhaps you're sort of like me, and roughly at the same kind of time as sort of I sort of go out in the morning, a next door neighbour will often be sort of out as well, and do the usual kind of, you know, exchanging pleasantries, hello, how are you, fine, how are you, fine, and get on with the rest of your day kind of thing. But maybe you're like that, you see your next door neighbour maybe every morning. Does it occur to you that day by day, if your next door neighbour does not know Christ, each day you see him, the day of the Lord is one day closer. On his or her their journey of life, they are one step closer to the judgment of God. Or you think about perhaps those of you who are at school or college, and you think you go into your classroom at the beginning of the morning, and you look around at the people that you see every day. Those who do not know Christ, every single morning you go into school, they are one day closer to the day of the Lord coming. Think of the workplace. In your office, you sit down and you look around the office. People that you see every day, and you're so used to them being there, you know exactly where they sit, what they have in their coffee, and all that kind of thing. But then you look and you remind yourself, they are one day closer than yesterday to the day of the Lord, which is judgment on those who have rejected Christ and have rejected the Creator. Do we really understand that? Because if we do really understand that, will not that have a huge impact on actually, A, how we live our lives to be a witness to people, but in our hearts to seek to take every opportunity possible to warn them about the journey and the path that they are on. That the path through life is not meant to be one of self and selfishness, but is to be a journey of faith and trust in God. Challenge this week is, will you look at people like that? Will you see people who need a saviour because they are on the wrong journey, they're on the wrong road, and it's taking them to a terrible destination? The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, but also it's a day of vindication as well. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the wicked, but now take a look at verse 2 of Malachi chapter 4. This is what will happen to them, but for you, verse 2 says, there is a distinction. But for you who revere my name. Okay, there's the opposite of those who are arrogant and those who do evil, those who hold the name of God dearly in their hearts, those who have faith. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Well, we are approaching Christmas. It's on its way. It's very, very quick. And won't be very long before you're opening your presents. It's good to know, isn't it? And you may kind of be looking at those verses thinking, Son of Righteousness, healing wings. It sounds vaguely familiar. I've seen that somewhere else apart from Malachi chapter 4. And we didn't sing it this evening. I can pretty much guarantee we'll be singing it, certainly New at House tomorrow morning and next Sunday. But Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in verse 3, we have the Hail the Heaven-born Prince of Peace, Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Okay, it's right there in the carol. Therefore, it must be speaking about Jesus, mustn't it, if the carol says so. Nowhere in the Bible does it explicitly state, to my knowledge, you can correct me afterwards if you want to, that this is specifically referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess sometimes we kind of look at it and think, well, you've got sun, as in, you know, the sun that's shining, And you've got son, as in, you know, the son of a father. So, you know, they're kind of quite similar. There's a bit of a play on words here, which works great, doesn't it? Except for the fact, of course, that originally written in Hebrew, and the two words are actually very, very different in the Hebrew. So it doesn't really work on that score. And it's actually quite an odd metaphor when you look at it as well, isn't it? So you've got the sun, and the Hebrew can also be kind of translated as daylight, or sort of sunshine. But the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So you've got kind of like sun on one hand and a Paul McCartney band on the other. It's a bit unusual, isn't it? What's going on? Well, this does actually point to the character of God and to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see in the Bible is that as metaphors, sun and light are often ascribed to God. And the idea also of God actually having wings. They're metaphors, they're not meant to be literal. God doesn't literally have wings. But we see that also ascribed to God as well. So we know that Jesus, as we sung, is the light of the world. In Revelation, we're told that in glory, in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no more need for there to be a sun, because God himself will be the light for his people. And sun and light is often a picture of just of blessing and abundance. The priestly prayer of Lord, make his face shine upon you. The idea of shining and light, it's about blessing. What about wings? Well, the metaphor of wings is often to speak about protection. There's just way too many references to us to even kind of like look at in the Old Testament, but so many that speak of being under the shadow of God's wings. It's about being protected from our enemies. Jesus speaks in the Gospels of the desire that he has to gather his people under his wing as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And the point here is that the day of the Lord for the faithful, for those who revere the name of God, will be the complete opposite to that of those who are the arrogant and the evildoer. While they face the wrath of God, those who revere the name of God experience blessing, protection, and restoration. So that even though in life it was the arrogant and the selfish who seemed to have all the fun and enjoy themselves and everything seemed to go so well for them, now it is the righteous who are vindicated in living for God. They discover that all the persecution, all the suffering that they've gone through is worth it, because they can see now the goodness and the blessing and the protection of God. This is the question that they've asked in verse 14. So God says to me, they have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? You know, what did we gain? Well, the answer is in Malachi 4, where they experience the Son of Righteousness risen with healing in its wings. And this wonderful picture of life and vitality, and you'll go out and leap like calves released from the stall. It's a picture of sort of enthusiasm and energy and vigour. They have been trampled down by the enemies of God, but everything changes on the day of the Lord. Now, there may well be times in our own lives when we perhaps ask that same question that the people did here in Malachi chapter 3. What have I gained? What do I gain in life by being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is my life easier because I follow Jesus? Well, actually, sometimes it's harder. Does following Jesus mean that bad things never happen to me? Well, no, it doesn't. And actually, I look around and see other people who don't follow Jesus, and it just seems like good things seem to happen to them. What have I gained? What do I gain by following Jesus? And then maybe there's times when we are perhaps feeling particularly at a low ebb in our faith and we're struggling and perhaps life is particularly difficult at that time. And we ask that question. Well, the book of Malachi answers it for us. What it is we gain through knowing and loving God. And for those times when we do feel that just, you know, the world is not as it should be, and the times that we really struggle and we really find it tough, just think about verse 17. from Malachi chapter 3. Speaking of his people, he says, "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." Day when I make up my treasured possession. And God says the day is coming when people will be gathered in from every tribe and tongue and nation, and God will make up his treasured possession. What is his treasured possession? It is his people. If you trust Christ here this evening, you are the ones who make up the treasured possession of God. Sometimes we don't feel like that, do we? We don't feel treasured. We don't feel special. But we need to know that is who we are in Christ. That is who we are as believers. That is who we are as those who are on a faith odyssey. God's treasured possession, and he will gather his people together, and he will take them home, and they will experience the blessing and the abundance and the goodness and the protection of God for eternity. And they will know then, without a shadow of a doubt, on that day, that everything was worth it. We think about around the world right now. Think about Christians who are suffering terrible things for their faith. There are those who are just time and time again putting them down, putting them into prison, hurting them in so many different ways. And perhaps they don't sometimes feel like a treasured possession. And they may sometimes think, well, you know, why am I going through this? Well, the day is coming when their faith and trust in God will be vindicated. And then look at verse 3. It says, "Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." And again, it's picture language. It's not a kind of a literal thing. But as through life, those who have faith in God have been trampled down and have been hurt and have been rejected. So it is reversed on the day of the Lord. And the treasured possessions, there's no higher calling, no higher words we can use of anyone than to be the treasured possessions of God. And then what happens to the wicked? They are brought down as low as possible. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. You can't get any lower than that. The arrogant who exalted themselves in life are brought down on the day of the Lord. So again, let us remind ourselves on our own faith odyssey. As we do struggle, and as things are tough, and as things are difficult, each day remind yourself that you are one day closer to being with God forever. Every day is one day closer to the day of the Lord. We don't know whether it will come in our lifetime or not. Nobody knows. All that we can say is that surely the day is coming. It's on its way. Every second, every minute, every hour is just a second or minute hour closer to that time. And for those who trust God, there is vindication. No matter what suffering or persecution takes place in this life, on that day, there is vindication and there is blessing. A final thought, then. A day of judgment, a day of vindication, and it's also a day of separation. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. And this really kind of follows on from what we've already said. Makes it perhaps more explicit in many ways. Verse 18, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." So we've already spoken really of two different kinds of journey. We've spoken about those who've rejected God and in a sense are on an odyssey of perhaps self-discovery, and it's all about them. And we've seen those who are on that genuine faith odyssey of being in relationship with God. And the day of the Lord separates out those two groups of people and separates them eternally. Two destinations, two fixed destinations, two results. There's no kind of third way. There's no kind of point of trying to go for some out-of-the-box thinking of trying to get out of one or the other. There's two possibilities. Judgment, experiencing the wrath of God for sin, for rejecting him. Or for those who revere the name of God, abundance and blessing, experiencing the goodness of God forever. and there is a separating, and that's what this life does. In this life, with the two different journeys that people go on, it is now during this life the decision is made, which journey am I going on? Which destination am I heading towards? And of course, what we've seen time and time again in the Old Testament, as well as we see it in the New, is that we do not need to be stuck on the path to judgment. We can move from one to the other. Jesus speaks of the broad road and the narrow road, and we're all naturally on that broad road, but we can find the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And right at the end of Malachi, he speaks of hope that is to come. And it speaks of someone who's going to be sent to prepare us for how actually we can move from one journey and one destination to the other. Verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and I will strike the land with a curse." Now, who is the prophet Elijah here? Well, if we're familiar with our New Testament, then we know that it is spelled out for us. There's no kind of confusion on this one. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says, you know, John the Baptist, he's the Elijah who was to come. Okay, and if Jesus says it, then it's certainly good enough for me. And so that is who Malachi is speaking about. And we can kind of ask the question, well, why is it that John the Baptist is kind of equated with Elijah? You know, it's not the reincarnation of Elijah, because reincarnation doesn't actually happen. So what's the whole kind of Elijah-John the Baptist connection? Well, there's a number of sort of possible answers to that, and many of them probably absolutely right. But one key answer is that both Elijah and John the Baptist have repentance as a kind of a cornerstone of their ministry. It's true of all the prophets in many ways, of course. But Elijah in particular was one who was out there and going up to King Ahab, who was obviously one of the worst kings that, you know, ever lived. And time again, Elijah was having to go up to him and say, "Repent, repent, repent." And that is the message that John the Baptist brings as well. We're told he comes out and he goes to the people and he's bringing preaching a message of repentance. Turn back to God. You do not need to be on the road that leads to judgment and wrath. You can be on the road that leads to blessing, but you must repent of your sin and turn back to God. And of course, John the Baptist himself comes to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll be thinking about in more detail over the next couple of weeks. But it's very helpful for us, I think, particularly at Christmas time, to remind ourselves of the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because certainly with the Christmas cards that we get and stuff you get on the TV and various kind of paintings as well, it's so easy at Christmas time, once again, to focus on the cute little baby in the manger. And to forget the words of Jesus where he says, "Did I come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." He goes on to speak about how families will be split in two, three against two, two against three. What did Jesus mean when he said those words? When Jesus comes, there is division, there is separation, because there are those who follow him and there are those who do not. Jesus spoke about separating sheep and goats and said, when the Son of Man comes, he will separate his people as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And in that parable as well, there are two destinations, eternal life and everlasting destruction. This idea of there being two destinations, time and time again in the New Testament, Jesus kind of rams that point home. Jesus says, "I come to separate, to divide, because some will follow me, some will love me, some will trust in me, but others will reject me." And the division is between these two destinations of glory with God or experiencing the wrath of God eternally. And again, we need to be so serious about the people that we know, and we think, well, actually, what journey are they on? Where are they going? We need to ask it of ourselves as well. It's nothing worse, is there, than actually thinking you're on the right road and actually you're not. You ever been sort of travelling and you know, you've sort of been travelling quite a long way down a particular road, and then you suddenly realise that you've taken a wrong turn, and you just think, well, what am I going to do? I'm never going to get to my destination now. I've gone completely the wrong way. And because you've not realised it, you've just kept on going. Well, that's people in life. They're living life, they're going on a journey, and so many people have no idea of the destination that they're heading towards. They just don't know. And they will never know unless we tell them. And they need to know that actually there is going to be this separation on that final day between wrath and between blessing. I think each one of us here this evening know which one of those two things we would prefer. And hopefully each one of us here this evening know exactly where we stand before God. Because the day of the Lord is coming. It is surely coming. There is no doubt whatsoever. And so the question is that in this life, on this faith odyssey, people need to make sure right now that they're going to the right destination. Because when the day of the Lord comes, then it is too late. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for everything that we have learnt over the past 5 years from your word in the Old Testament. And Father, we thank you that even amongst the judgment and even amongst the failings, Lord, of your people, we have so often seen your mercy and your forgiveness. And Father, even though that day of judgment is coming, and where there will be a day of wrath and a day of fire, Lord, we thank you that you have made a way that people may be saved from that. Father, we thank you that through turning to your Son, Jesus Christ, and trusting in him for our salvation, we can move from that broad road to that narrow road that leads to everlasting life, where there is blessing and abundance, and we are able to enjoy you forever. Lord, where we are able to be your people, in your place, under your rule, because that is where we are meant to be. And Lord, our happiness forever will be in you. And Father, there are times in this life when perhaps we do ask ourselves, what are we doing it for? What's the point? Father, I pray that this evening you will minister to us and we will know that we are your treasure possessions and you will bring us home. Lord, that day is coming is a certainty. Lord, and no one can snatch us from your hand. Lord, we hide under the shadows of your wings because you protect us no matter what happens. And Father, we pray that you will challenge us to take seriously the day of judgment in light of the people that we know who are heading right now, even as we sit here, who are heading closer and closer to experiencing your wrath for eternity. Father, move us, we pray, that we may seek always to share your gospel whenever, wherever we can, that some might be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our final song, which speaks of the day that is to come. And it's a wonderful, uplifting song that reminds us as Christians the hope that we have to look forward to. So let's stand and sing this together.